So.
Jesus performed such marvelous works that if they were newly published today, they would surely be released under the banner Tales to Astonish. We're talking about a man who, at a word, could calm the raging winds and waves of a stormy sea, a man who could manipulate matter, either changing one substance into another or feeding great multitudes from impossibly small amounts of food, a man who could walk on water, heal the sick with a word or a touch, a man who was with God and equal to him, who had the power to call upon the hosts of heaven for his defense, who could raise the dead or forgive sins just by speaking the word. Surely a man like Jesus would not be surprised by anything he found in this world. However, the scriptures tell us a different tale. Such an occasion as would cause the Lord Jesus Christ to marvel is one which we should closely examine. And one record of this event is found in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, which, if you will turn there with me, I would like to read verses 5 through 10 to introduce the occasion we want to examine. There in Matthew 8, beginning in verse 5, the Bible says, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" Now, as we study this account, I want to first examine the parallel account for a good portion of our time found in Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. And there, beginning with verse 1, you'll read, "Now when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearings of the people, he entered Capernaum." If you took the time and looked up a chronological summary of the events of Jesus' ministry, you'll find that this event with the centurion occurs at the end of his first preaching tour of Galilee. And that means that for nearly 2 years, Jesus has been traveling throughout all of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, preaching and healing and carrying out his ministry. Now, this makes his statement there in Matthew 8 and verse 10 and Luke 7 and verse 9 even more powerful when he said, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. He just spent the last year and a half to 2 years traveling and teaching throughout Israel. You might also notice that Jesus uses the word found, and he never uses a word without purpose. The word found implies that he has been searching or looking for this faith. The centurion was a remarkable man who caught the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with such a reputation as the Bible gives him here in these passages, he stands as a man we can learn much from. As we continue our study here in Luke chapter 7, there are three main features of this man's character which I want to notice, which is the first of which is his great love. If you continue reading there in Luke 7, verses 2 through 5, the Bible says a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And so immediately the first things that we learn about this man are obviously, number one, he's a centurion. Number two, he loves his servant. And three, that servant was sick and ready to die. Now, already we see that this centurion has a different character or disposition than we might normally associate with a Roman citizen, much less a Roman soldier. Being a centurion, he's a man of authority and power. He is a battle-proven military officer set in charge of roughly 100 men. And at the time of this account, all of Israel is under military government, with soldiers leading every town. This centurion likely commands the company stationed there at Capernaum, and thus he's the de facto ruler of the region. Yet with all this power, likely having many other servants under his authority and command, he still cares for this one who is sick and ready to die. In the times which Jesus and this centurion lived, slaves were often regarded as property to be used and discarded at the will of the owner. And under Roman law, a master had the right to kill his slave, and it was expected that he would do so if his slave became ill or injured to the point where he could no longer work. And that's exactly the condition of this servant, as we read there in Luke 7 and verse 2. Yet the centurion did not exercise his Roman rights. Instead, he goes to great lengths to see this servant healed. And that brings us to another aspect of the centurion's character which stands out, which is that he loved the Jews and the Jews loved him. In those efforts to see his servant healed, we read that the centurion sent elders of the Jews to Jesus on his behalf. Now that should be striking, because of course the centurion is a Roman. He's a Gentile. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of the Messiah, wrote at length about the Jews and the Gentiles, their relations, mutual feelings, and the wall of separation which exists between them. And I want to share with you two particularly striking remarks he made about that feeling of the Jews toward the Gentiles. The first of which is, every Gentile child, so soon as born, was to be regarded as unclean. Those who actually worshipped mountains, hills, bushes, in short, gross idolaters, should be cut down with a sword. And a bit later on, he says, heathens were indeed not to be precipitated into danger, but yet not to be delivered from it. Now, I don't know about you, but the second remark made me think of the time when Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 25 through 37, which was appointed an object lesson to the Jews about this very attitude that they held. The Jews zealously guarded this strong separation between themselves and all other nations. In fact, their rabbinic traditions developed beyond a point of mere separation from their nation and other nations to a point of hatred and disgust. There is to be found among the oral traditions of the Jews a saying, which has been attributed to various rabbis at different times, that says, "The best among the Gentiles kill. The best among serpents crush its head." And so certainly the Romans and other Gentile nations were not unaware of these feelings which many of the Jews held towards them. So it is uniquely unusual to discover that this centurion, according to these Jewish elders whom he sent to Christ, loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. It seems from the words of the Jews as well as the centurion's own actions that he has been deeply impressed and influenced by the Jewish faith. The centurion not only loved the Jews as a people, but he loved all that they believed in enough to sacrifice a portion of his own possessions to build that synagogue for them. And you might note that this is the very synagogue where Jesus began his public ministry and often visited with his disciples to teach, as you can read in Mark 1, 21 through 28, and Luke 4, 31 through 37. So just think about what the Jews are saying here. We have a Gentile dog, as many Jews would have viewed him, a member of the despised Roman military force, which was occupying and ruling over the promised land of Israel, who has sacrificially given enough money from his own funds to build a synagogue for them. It's no wonder, then, that the Jews loved also this centurion. We see this in the way they begged the Lord earnestly on his behalf, telling him, "The one for whom you should do this is deserving." Now that brings us to the second feature of the centurion's character, which is his great humility. As we have seen, the centurion is a man of power and authority within this community. Further, he is a man of wealth that he could personally afford to see to the building of this synagogue for the Jews. He held the respect and admiration of those who knew him, even those who normally would despise him and consider an enemy. The Jews there called him worthy and deserving when speaking about him to the Lord. However, the centurion does not act as we might expect a man of his station and a man of his reputation. Reading again there in Luke 7, verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed.'" In word and deed, the centurion displays humility which surpasses expectation. Remember, he holds great authority in the region. He's the commanding officer of the local garrison. He's a Roman citizen dealing with Jews who are a constant plague to his country. And so he could have demanded that Jesus come to him and heal his servant. Yet the centurion again acts far differently than you might expect. Twice, he sends someone else to speak with Jesus on his behalf instead of going himself. We should also notice how he refers constantly to Jesus as Lord, showing deference to him as one greater than the centurion himself. And that belies an understanding that the centurion must have possessed regarding who Jesus is and his knowledge of the Jewish faith. He also expresses his humility in word by telling the Lord, "I'm not worthy to come to you. I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof." And notice the contrast between what the Jews said to Jesus about the centurion and what he said of himself. The Jews said to the Lord, "He is deserving." But the centurion says, "I am not worthy." Objectively, from man's point of view, from man's values, we would probably say that the centurion was of more honor than a simple carpenter from Nazareth. Yet the centurion understood and saw things differently. We do not measure others by man's standards, but by God's. We have to ask, do we always think and behave this way as the centurion did? Do you view others as better than yourself? Jesus again delivered a pointed lesson to some who held themselves highly and did not have the kind of attitude as the centurion did. In Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, the Bible says, "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so what we see was the centurion was deeply self-aware. He was not filled with pride at his own power or stature, or even by the opinions of others, the fact that he had won the love and respect of his enemies. And that should be the mindset and behavior that we have today. Do we consider ourselves worthy to have Jesus come to us on our terms instead of coming humbly to him? Or do we view ourselves as deserving to go boldly before the Lord and demand of him things? The centurion remained humble and retained this mindset and recognition of the fact that Jesus is Lord of all. And that brings us to the third feature of the centurion's character, which is his great faith. Reading again from verse 7 of Luke 7, the Bible says, "Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers unto me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. The centurion knew and understood that Jesus had the power to heal his servant, whether he was in his presence or not. He knew that all he needed was for Jesus to say the word, and it would be done. And that should give us pause to consider whether or not we have that kind of faith, that depth and level of faith. Do we, in actuality, trust the very word of the Lord? Are we able to read what God has said in the Bible and allow that to be the end of the matter, the end of the discussion, to be the truth? This is the kind of faith that Christ expects of us, the kind of faith that the apostles preach. The Bible says in Acts 16 and 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Romans 10 and 9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The faith to be understood from these verses implies that whatever God says is what you will do. And so if your faith does not lead you to act upon what you read in God's word and treat his word as final, it's not exactly the kind of faith that God expects. And is that the way that we always treat his word? Is that the role that it has in our life and action? If we are honest with ourselves, we will admit that often when our faith is tested, we find it easy to give in for a moment. But we must not let this be the case. We must have absolute and unshakable faith in the Word of God. We must trust what He has told us in the Bible as absolute and unfailing truth. If His Word is anything less to us, especially in difficult times, and we don't allow it to change us when we find that we are not living according to what God hath said, we may as well abandon any faith we claim to have. The New Testament writers shared this depth of faith and encouraged all who followed Christ to possess it as well. Listen to their words in James 1, verses 2 and 3. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Romans 5 and 3. "We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's easy to have faith when things are going well. It's easy to be strong when we are surrounded by faithful brethren and our lives are full of contentment. However, we must not fail or falter when the storms of life pick up and rage around us. Those are the times when we are tested, the trials that will purify and strengthen you. And through them, we learn perseverance. We are purified from worldly things. By these things, our faith is proven strong or weak, genuine or faulty. And if we are able and willing to stand the tests of life and the trials that come, then we will bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must remember when these times come not to sacrifice our faith, but to persevere so that we can be found good and obedient in the Lord's sight. Now, I want to look back at Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 13 in just a moment. But before we do, I want to notice a few general points of interest that we can pick up from this account in Luke 7 about the centurion and his servant. First, both of them together represent different stages of your life in relation to obeying Christ. At the beginning of this passage, we learn about a servant who is sick and ready to die. And the same is true of the spiritual situation of every one of us, as we are all sinners who are spiritually dead and without Christ. But Jesus said in Mark 2 and verse 17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Bible also tells us that sin, when full grown, brings forth death in James 1 and 15. We read that this centurion cared so deeply for his sick and dying servant, his desire was to see his servant saved by seeking out the Messiah, which represents the action that we must take to change that spiritual condition. Jesus promises rest and salvation to all of those who will come to him in Matthew 11 and 28. The centurion's character in his love, his humility, and his faith represent what you become in your pursuit of Christ and in the life lived in obedience to him. And finally, the servant being healed the very hour that Christ said the word in Matthew's account tells us, represents our condition once we have obeyed Christ with a full and boundless faith, such as the centurion had. The centurion was a shining light in his community. And while this makes him a wonderful example for the Christian of all ages, his character and conduct were sadly an even stronger condemnation of the lack of faith that was found among God's people. When we turn back to Matthew chapter 8 and read verses 10 through 13, there the Bible says, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And the servant was healed that same hour." Matthew's account gives a more detailed account of Jesus' reaction to the faith of the centurion, and you'll notice that he does start with that very encouraging remark commending the centurion for his faithfulness, but then he goes on to warn those around him of his own nation, of his own people, about their lack of faith. And pertaining to this, I want to turn and read a passage which records the only other time the Messiah marveled. After these events with the centurion, Jesus soon left Capernaum on his second preaching tour of Galilee. And at the end of these travels, he returns to Capernaum again, raises Jairus' daughter. And it's at this point that our passage we're going to read picks up as Jesus is leaving Capernaum once again to begin his third preaching tour. He leaves Capernaum and travels back to his hometown of Nazareth. And we read in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And with what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief." Here we find Jesus in the heart of Galilee, among his own people, his own relatives, his family, and he's rejected for the second time. It's striking to me that the scriptures only record these two occasions saying that Jesus marveled at something, and the things that astonished him in this world were the great faith of a Gentile and the great lack of faith of his people. His remark in verse 4 holds a very important lesson for us, especially when we consider his words in Matthew 8, verse 10 through 12. Throughout his life and ministry, we find this common theme that he was despised and rejected by his own people, by the sons of the kingdom, as he says in Matthew chapter 8. The unbelief of the Jews is inexcusable when we recall the purpose of their selection as God's chosen nation. The Mosaic Law was designed to prepare and teach them about the coming Christ. John preached among them for years about the coming kingdom and was sent with the purpose of preparing them for Jesus. Yet God's kingdom, his chosen nation, was rife with unbelief. As the Messiah, their blessed hope, the fulfillment of all of those promises and prophecies, was finally among them preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the lesson for us should be clear. Today, God does not have a chosen nation in the same way that he did with the Jewish nation. However, he does have a specially chosen people, those who are in the church. As Christians, we are sons and daughters of the kingdom, members of the body of Christ. And the same mistake that the Jews made in Jesus' time is an ever-present danger for Christians in the church today. The Jews were comfortable and complacent in their status as God's people. They grew self-righteous and satisfied, believing that a long heritage, a long lineage as God's nation made them better than all the Gentile nations and people around them. But they were wrong. Likewise, we must remember that our own faith, our own convictions, actions, and belief is what makes us faithful sons and daughters of God. We cannot rest on the laurels of a long line of Christians in our ancestry, thinking that this somehow makes us better than those whose family has fewer generations in the church. On the contrary, it is far too easy for us to place confidence in the faith and convictions of our ancestors without ever bothering to build our own faith in our knowledge of God's word. And that's a danger we must be aware of, we must avoid, by studying and knowing God's word. And you can be the kind of person who makes the Messiah marvel, either by working hard to live according to the standards and expectations revealed to us in God's word through study and application, or by not working very hard at all. Jesus marveled at a great lack of faith just as much as he marveled at the centurion's great faith. And honestly, there is too much work to be done for Christ in this world for any one of us to neglect our duties as a Christian. Don't become like the Jewish people of Jesus' day, so complacent in your identity as a Christian that you've lost sight of what truly matters in the Christian commitment, which is commitment and dedication to God, giving yourself fully to his will and obeying the call to work in his service. Do you have the faith of the centurion? If you do, it's going to be known by the work that you do. Are you showing your concern for friends and family who are lost by sharing the gospel with them? Do you talk to coworkers, acquaintances, or even strangers about the good news that Jesus died for their sins? Are you active in the works of your congregation, in evangelizing the community, building up your brothers and sisters in this congregation by studying God's word together, or simply by being a good example of the Christian faith? Or if you're not quite to the point where you feel ready to begin talking to others about the Bible, are you working on yourself? Are you purifying your life of wickedness and worldliness and making yourself more like Christ each and every day? Are you showing your faithful dedication to Christ by the life you're living? Or if Jesus saw your life today, would he marvel at your great lack of faith? Have you been idle and complacent since becoming a Christian? Ask yourself how long it's been since you regularly read and studied God's word daily, or when the last time you opened the Bible was. When's the last time you tried to talk to someone in the world about the gospel, or someone in the church about something they might need to hear, something in their life that's not quite right according to God's will? Are you currently living with sin in your life that needs repentance that you need to change and turn away from, confess it to God and ask for his forgiveness in prayer. The answer to most of these questions is easily seen either by the fruit you produce in good works or the lack of such. And don't be fooled. God already knows your faithfulness. So ask yourself today, am I more like the Jews, the people of God's own nation, who despised and rejected their Messiah, having fallen into the trap of complacency, self-righteousness, and unbelief? Or am I working to live like the centurion whose great faith made the Messiah marvel? And if you have not been living as the Lord calls for all mankind to live, won't you do so today by obeying that call? If you've not yet obeyed the gospel call to salvation, we would gladly assist you in obedience to it. If you're ready to confess your belief that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of a life lived in opposition to his will, calling on his name by being baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, being raised a new creature, and living up to that dedication to walk with him forever after. And if you're a Christian that has not been living as God's word commands, and are ready to stop, to turn around and to make your life right with him through repentance, confession, and prayer, we would gladly assist you with that as well. If you're one of either case, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.